All right. Well, you know what they do in the big churches? They go, all right, look to the person next to you and look to the person to the right to you and tell them, you know, whatever. I'm going to do a big church thing this morning. Look to the person next to you and say, congratulations, we made it. Today is the Exodus. Today is when we are going to cover the passage of Israel leaving Egypt. So congratulations, Renew Bible Church. After about 25 weeks, roughly 50 minutes per week, that's what, around 1,300 minutes that you guys have been listening to Michael and I. Probably a little bit more of him than me. I don't know what that extrapolates out into actual words. More him than me. Right, right. Think faster, yeah. You know, everything that we have studied in Exodus to this point has been leading us up to this particular moment. You might recall Michael mentioning a few weeks ago how the Exodus, in terms of our Bible from cover to cover, becomes the climax of the Old Testament. The Exodus and God delivering his people from the bondage of slavery becomes the pinnacle of the Old Testament. It is God revealing who he is to creation, reminding his people that they have been set apart, that he has consecrated them and called them his own, that he has formed a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that covenant is everlasting, and that he has promised to give them a land of their own and to deliver them from the captivity of Egypt. And then Michael also reminded us that what we will begin to see in chapters 19 through 40, is that right, in Exodus, is all about God preparing them to live in the land. It's all about God showing them and revealing them, here's how you remain holy, here's how you remain set apart, here's how you remain my people. When I take you into this land that I've promised you, you are to live like this. Doesn't that kind of parallel the New Testament and the New Covenant that we have in Christ Jesus' blood? The Gospels tell us all about who Jesus was, who he is. We see signs and wonders and miracles that he performed that validated his divinity and confirmed that he was who he said he was. We are told that he is the Savior, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. And so the Gospels tell us all that, and the pinnacle becomes him being crucified and walking out of that grave on Sunday morning. And so the climax and the pinnacle of the New Testament and the New Covenant for us is him raising himself from the dead, conquering the sting of death. And when you look at the New Testament and you look at Acts and then you look at the epistles, that's all about living as believers in Christ Jesus. It's all about how we live as those who have been set apart and called God's people. Isn't that just a beautiful sort of mirror image that we have? And so today, as I mentioned, we are going to look at the Exodus. But before we get to our actual Bible passage this morning, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 13, and we're only going to cover five verses this morning. Our passage this morning is going to be verses 17 to 22. That's what we're going to look at. But before we dive into that, I want to just do a little bit of a background for us. I want us to remember and remind us of God's promise to Israel. So, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 3. And I'll tell you how our outline is going to look in a moment. Exodus chapter 3, if we begin in verse 6, you might remember God calling Moses. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And jump over to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, well, what's his name? So what am I to say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow. This is a God who is well aware of what his people are enduring. I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've seen the affliction of my people. I'm aware of their sufferings. I've come down to rescue them from slavery and to deliver them into a good and spacious land. I've heard their cry. I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Think about all that. This is not an abstract deity who is contrived in the minds of men. This is not one of the false gods of Egypt in the polytheism structure. It's not some far-off deity who can't be bothered with the activities of mere mortal men. This is a God who is intimately involved and he cares about the condition of his people. At no point were his people ever off of his radar. Even though they may have felt like that in Egypt, God was aware. He had heard the cry. He had heard the cries when the labor increased. He had seen the faithfulness of the Egyptian, of the Hebrew midwives. And when Moses asks, who am I supposed to tell them is sending me? He says, Yahweh, I am. Tell them I am sent you. Remind them that I'm the one who made the covenant with their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remind them, tell them, this is my covenant name. This is my name for all generations. This shall be my memorial name. Because it represents my covenant. It represents who I am. And it reminds my people that they belong to me. Now turn to chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 2. And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So wrapped up in God's covenant name is his promise to be with his people. I will take you as my people. And there's a reason he says in verse 7. Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And the reason is because you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the Egyptians. He's got a purpose. He's got a reason for doing this. And it is so that you will know that I am the Lord. That I am your God. So we did that just as a reminder. This is what God has communicated. This is what he has promised. This is what he has told his people amidst their captivity, amidst their oppression. And we've spent time looking at the signs and wonders that God promised he would do to ramp up the heat, to finally reach the point where Pharaoh would say, go, get out. And we've talked about how those signs were to confirm and reveal that God is the God of the universe, that God is all-powerful, He's omniscient, He's sovereign over the false gods created by mankind. And so this morning, as we spend our time in chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, I want to break our time down like this. We're going to have an overarching theme, and that overarching theme is that God showed He was present with Israel through a physical sign. And we're going to see that that physical sign was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our overarching theme is that God showed He was present with Israel through a physical sign, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then within that, we're going to see three things. And the first was that God's first purpose was to lead His people. So as part of Him revealing Himself physically in a cloud and a pillar of fire, one of His first purposes was to lead His people in doing that. The second purpose was to protect His people. So we're going to see as He shows and He reveals Himself physically, that His second purpose in doing that was to protect His people. And the third, which is a little bit more subtle, but the third was to prepare His people. So we're going to see how He leads, how He protects, and how He prepares His people. Now, having given you those points in that outline, I'm going to tell you, it isn't going to correspond directly to particular verses. It isn't like we're going to say verses 17 and 18 are going to do this, and verses 19, 20 are going to do this, and 21, 22, and so on and so forth. We're just going to see these principles happening, these truths happening in all five verses. Okay. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you. That sounds like a consistent principle, isn't it? Isn't that what our review of Exodus so far has revealed? Joseph said, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. Wow. So the first thing I want to kind of take a look at for a moment here is how the cloud and the fire reveal God's presence, God's leading, and God's protection. Can you imagine what this must have looked like? I mean, just think for a second how moved we are when we see things happen in the cosmos, when we see a lunar eclipse, a solar eclipse. You know, we're kind of in awe, right? Can you imagine what this pillar of cloud that was unique and isolated? We're not talking about over all of Egypt. We're talking about in the presence of Israel. It was unique and it was specific to them. And a pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine how that must have illuminated the sky in their presence? Verse 22 says that God did not remove the cloud or the fire from the people. Later on, we're going to see in Exodus 33, Moses writes, and it came about that whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And so what we see here is that God is giving them a physical sign, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, to reveal his presence with them. And it's going to be a consistent theme. We're going to see how throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the journey into the promised land. He's going to reveal himself. He's going to make his presence known as a cloud and a pillar of fire. Don't you think it's kind of interesting that when God made his covenant with Abraham, how did he appear? How did God personally move through the sacrifice? It was a smoking pot and a flaming torch. A small smoking pot and a small flaming torch for a covenant with one man, but a pillar of cloud in the sky and a pillar of fire by night for a whole nation. Isn't that cool? And it's the same covenant. It's the same God. And it's the same God reminding who I was with Abraham is who I am with you also. Because of my covenant that I cut with Abraham as a flaming torch and a smoking pot is why I'm with you as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. The second thing we kind of see here is the cloud revealed God's promise to lead them. The cloud reveals God's promise to lead them. Verse 21 says, "The Lord was going before them as a cloud by day and a fire by night, so they could travel by day and by night." So it had a purpose. Not just to remind them of his presence, to remind them, hey, I'm here with you, as Joseph made them solemnly swear. Remember that the Lord has promised to always be with you. So it reveals that he is with them, but it also reveals how he's promised to lead them as well. And so the text tells us that this guided them and gave them the ability to navigate by day and by night. I'm going to turn to Numbers for a second. And you can turn with me if you would like. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out." You see the pattern here? "Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses." So jump back to Exodus. So what we see here is that the cloud reveals God's promise to lead them. That Numbers passage clearly reveals they stayed put when the cloud was present, when the cloud lifted, and it was time to march. They packed up and they went, and the cloud led them. Psalm 78 says, "Then he led them with cloud by day and the night with a light of fire." Psalm 99 says, "He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud." So Israel did exactly as God directed them through the cloud. So we've seen how he has revealed his promise to be with Israel. We have seen how he has revealed his promise to lead them. The cloud does a third thing. It reveals God's promise to protect them. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. We will see this next week. But Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. "And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Look at verse 24 of chapter 14. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So I said that a third thing that the cloud is revealing is God's promise to protect them. This pillar of fire here in these couple of verses now becomes synonymous with the angel of God. I'm going to let Michael expand on that a little bit next week. But what we see here is that the angel shifts from leading them in the front, leading them out of Egypt, to now behind them to stand between God's people and their enemies as they are being pursued. We're going to see how Pharaoh is not going to have it next week. He's not going to be happy about sending them out and them leaving. And so he's going to pursue them. You all know the story. And so what we see here is that the cloud and the pillar of fire move from in front, and the angel is now protecting them behind. How many of us do this with our own kids? How many of you have been walking in a somewhat unscrupulous setting with your kids, and you may move to position yourself between your children and the unscrupulous people that you might be amidst? You may be walking down the sidewalk, and you maybe do one of these and come on this side of your kids. Isn't that what God's doing? He's leading them, follow me out of Egypt. Oh, you're being pursued. Let me go around back. Let me stand between your enemies and you. That's awesome. That is awesome. What a great God. The fourth thing that we will see here is that the cloud revealed God's protection from the elements as well. The cloud revealed God's protection from the elements. Psalm 105:39 says that he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. I'm going to read Isaiah. You don't need to go there, but I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah gives this prophecy. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. Now watch this. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So what we see here that Isaiah shares and what we can see and reasonably conclude from our passage in Exodus is that clearly the fire at night provides illumination to see and to navigate. We've talked about that. But it also provides warmth, doesn't it? How many of us know that when you go out to Arizona, it can be like 130 during the daytime, but at night it can be cold. The desert can get really cold. God, as a pillar of cloud by day, gives them shelter from a hot, scorching, burning sun, and gives them heat and warmth at night through the fire. You know, we were down in Florida a couple weeks ago where you get closer to the sun, and man, it's scorching. But you know what was going on up here in our absence? Apparently, you all were enduring the haze of wildfires. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't the haze great enough that it diffused the sun? If you went outside and you looked at the sun during the wildfire smoke and haze, you could almost look at the sun directly. Am I wrong? It provides a layer of protection and a barrier. I imagine the cloud did that for God's people. He provided them protection from the elements during their journey. And I think we can also reasonably assume that it provides a veil of protection as well from the enemies. If Dave Ransifer were here, he would be able to describe to us instrument flight rules and visual flight rules by pilots. You know, visual flight rules mean that you're allowed to operate and fly and navigate because the atmosphere is clear enough, the conditions are clear enough that you can see the clouds, you can see the ground, you can see where to land. You can visually make your way through the air to the ground if need be. But IFR is instrument flight rules. Instrument flight rules are necessary when you don't have any visibility and you have to rely on a mechanical and electrical means of navigation. Totally different certification, totally different conditions. When you've got a cloud, your enemies can't see. They could probably see the cloud and the haze, but they don't know what's going on in there. They can't see through it. They can't navigate. They can't necessarily get to Israel. Now, our second section, and this is where it kind of relates to verses, is verses 17 and 18. If you look at verses 21 and 22 that describe the cloud and the fire, this is about the route. What we're going to see here is that the route reveals God's protection and preparation. The route is going to reveal God's protection and preparation. Verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds and they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. God led Israel toward the south instead of the north. Verse 17 says, He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. So, you're telling me that we got a short distance, a shorter, straighter line from point A to point B, and God says, we're not going to go that way. We're not going to go the northern route that's straighter and shorter to the promised land. We're going to take the southern route. We're not going to walk by those Philistines. We're not going to walk in the line of sight of those really, really big inhabitants, those big, powerful, militant people. As God says, I don't think my people are ready for that yet. Should that really be the case? After everything we've seen God do for them, after everything God has declared, after everything He has reminded, and after everything He has demonstrated to them about Himself, should it be the case that they would fear the Philistines? No. But yet, God knew they weren't ready. God knew that if they saw them, there was a very good chance that they would just likely turn back in fear and go back to Egypt. God has to work them up to faith and trust before they will be ready to face their enemies. He's got to kind of work them back up to a faith and a trust and knowledge of who He is before they're going to be ready to face their enemies. We're going to see an immediate event next week that's going to point to this. That's going to be, I said that this section is about protection and preparation. They're not prepared yet. They should be. They should be prepared to trust the Lord, but they're not. They're not prepared yet. So He's going to give them another event next week. And you all know this. He's going to part the waters as a demonstration and as a means of preparing them. Okay, so all the stuff I did back there in Egypt is still not enough for you? Okay, I'm going to let Pharaoh chase you. I'm going to take you to a point where you got no hope. There's no out. as far as you know in your carnal minds, and watch what I'm going to do. That's going to serve as a means of preparing them. After this, will you trust me to take you into the land? Will you trust me to take care of these big people that are in the land that I have promised to you? I'm going to navigate to Deuteronomy chapter 1 briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 28 to 33. This is Moses essentially recalling, recanting, reminding Israel how they responded when the people requested of Moses, hey, before we go into that land with those really, really big people, what say we go do a reconnaissance mission? Was that really necessary? Maybe, maybe not, but God honored it. Moses honored it. So they send spies in to survey the land, right? Remember how they came back? Oh, man, there's some really big people. Really big people. Not sure this is a good idea. Moses is reminding them in verse 28. They said, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, Moses says, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself, he will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness he did this, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. What a wonderful word picture there. In all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. Moses is saying, you morons, God has been with us this entire time. Up to this present day, he has been with us, and he has carried us, and he has looked out for us. Verse 32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. When you sent the spies in, and they came back with the reports, you did not trust God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you, to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Gosh, isn't that frustrating? And I stand here as though if I were one of them, admittedly, I would likely behave the same way. I mean, how much has God shown us in our own lives? And yet when we face something that seems insurmountable, when we face the giants in our own lives, we shake in our boots. Our knees begin to rattle. I believe that part of the preparation that God needs to do is clearly that they were not ready to enter the promised land and trust him as their deliverer right out of Egypt. But then we even see later on, when they're about to go in and they send the spies, they still don't trust him a time later. Now the preparation is going to be 40 years. And the preparation is going to land on the second generation, not the first generation. Sometimes God has to ramp up our trust in him again. Despite what we know about him, despite what we've seen, sometimes he has to warm us up again. Sayer's a big fan of Cedar Point. We have any other Cedar Point fans? I know John used to be. How many of us know that when you take your children to Cedar Point or someplace like that the first time, you cannot start out on the Millennium Force? You cannot start out on the highest thing there. If you're wise, you start out on the blue streak, and then maybe you move to Iron Dragon, then maybe you move, you know, you progress Gemini, and then maybe the Magnum, and then you work your way up to the Millennium. You cannot start out with a fresh soul doing the biggest thing there. And I'll be honest, when I go, as an adult who has ridden all of those things numerous times, even when I show up and stepped foot. I want to start lower and work myself up. I don't even want to go to the first thing, even though I've ridden it a ton. I don't want to go to the highest, biggest, most massive, scariest thing right off the bat. Maybe that's what we're seeing here. God's got to go, okay, you knew all this. I showed you all this. All right, let's work back up. Let's work this trust, this faith, and this knowledge of who I am. Let's do some more examples in your eyes so that you're prepared. And the preparation isn't even fighting. The preparation is letting God handle the fight. This third thing I want us to look at now, we've looked at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We've looked at the route. Notice what Moses writes in verse 19 about Joseph's bones. Verse 19 says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.'" I believe Moses writes that with very specific purpose. Joseph's bones serve as a reminder that God was faithful, God is faithful, and God will continue to be faithful. Joseph's bones are a reminder that God was faithful, is faithful, and will continue to be faithful. Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 22 to 26, the end of the book. "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph, on his dying bed, he said this to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. And he will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to our father Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones up from here. You shall carry my bones.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." 400 some years later, and the oath that Joseph made his brothers swear is being honored by Moses and the sons of Israel. They are carrying his bones out as a reminder, as a demonstration, and as an honor to that oath that was swore. But did you notice the two parts of the oath? The latter was, "Carry my bones." But the first part was, "Swear to me that you know God will take care of you. I want you to make a solemn oath that you know, that you recognize, and that you will trust that the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will take care of you." And as an act of obedience, as a demonstration, as a practical aspect to that, I also want you to carry my bones because I have that trust. And I want my bones and my body to be in that land that he has promised. And so when you leave here, when God delivers you exactly the way he had promised, after 400 years of captivity, slavery, bondage, when he frees you, take my bones with. And they do so. And it becomes a visible, physical demonstration of the faith and the trust that both Joseph had, that Moses had, and that Israel, the sons of Israel, should also have in the God who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? "All that stuff that you guys did, that you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Hey, sons of Israel, you know all that garbage that you just endured in Egypt? You know that hard labor, the increased quotas, all that stuff? You know, Pharaoh, he meant that for evil, but God was using it for good. Pharaoh may have meant to oppress you, to squelch you, to suppress you, but God multiplied us during that time. God revealed His covenant name, His memorial name to us. God revealed that He is going to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us, to send us into that promised land. All that garbage that we endured was meant for evil. God used it for good. Do we not have similar promises from God in Christ Jesus? I want you to think about some of these promises with me. In the new covenant, God promises His presence will be with us. Okay, that's pretty obvious, that's pretty basic. But how does that happen? John 14, verses 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you." How long? Forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you." Within the new covenant, God's presence and promise is realized through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. How about another promise in the new covenant, similarly related to the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's been given to us as a guarantee of His promise to us. He's been given to you and me as a guarantee of God's covenant. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, Moses, their guarantee landed on the deliverance, landed on the promised land, so on and so forth. Our guarantee is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to wait until that moment. Moses, the sons of Israel, had to wait until that moment when God would deliver them. We have an inheritance that we are looking forward to as well. But we have a guarantee now. We've been sealed. We've been marked. And that's a guarantee of the promise until we acquire possession of it, Paul writes in Ephesians. How about this? In the new covenant, God has promised to lead us. So we saw how He promised and was leading Israel as a cloud and a fire. He has likewise promised to lead us. John 16, 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." Okay, so we've talked about how we will have the words that we need, that the Holy Spirit will cause us to come into remembrance everything that Jesus said. John 14, 29, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You guys remember in Acts 16? We won't navigate there for time's sake. But when we were going through Acts, we saw in chapter 16, Luke wrote that he, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all prevented from going through Bithynia where they had intended to go. And Luke writes that two times the Holy Spirit led them elsewhere. They wanted to go more towards the east. Holy Spirit said no, so they redirected, kind of started going this way towards Bithynia. Holy Spirit said, no, not that way either. And so they kind of moved their route around here. And that's when Paul has the vision of the man in Macedonia. And they go to Macedonia and found a church, and people give their life to the Lord. Holy Spirit does the same for us if we're sensitive. If we're thinking, if we're trusting, if our senses are in tune to what God is speaking and saying to us at any given time, He will lead and guide us as well. Now, it could be some active, physical, literal obstacle or prevention, but it'll also be that still small voice that tells you, that's what I wanted to do, and that's the direction I wanted to go, but maybe that's not what God is asking. In the new covenant, God has promised to protect us. Now, I'm going to put in parentheses, parenthetically, spiritually. We'll say that the covenant with Abraham was spiritual in nature, but also extremely physical and natural, national. It was a physical land, a physical protection from Pharaoh and the enemies, a physical cloud, physical fire. God dwelled in a physical temple. But for us, under the new covenant, there has been a protection that God has promised us. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, let me very clearly say, oftentimes that verse is hijacked to imply that there will be no opposition that we will face in Christ Jesus. I think we can all sit here and say, No, we face some opposition. Jesus said himself, look, the world's going to hate you because it first hated me, so expect opposition. That's not what this verse is about. What Paul is writing there is that he previously had said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the freedom and the salvation that we have through Christ's blood means that we are no longer condemned. And if God, he says here, if God who is for us, who can be against us? If God has said your sins are forgiven and there is no condemnation, that means nobody else can bring a charge against you. Nobody else can be against you. Nobody else can bring condemnation upon you. And so God says that spiritually I'm protecting you. You're mine. Nobody else can throw false accusations. Well, they can throw false accusations, but they have no merit. They have no landing. If I have called you clean, if I have called you free from the slavery of sin, if I've called you my son, my daughter, then nobody else can say otherwise. Romans 8:38-39. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that is spiritual protection right there. That is a serious protection. He's clearly saying there is nothing in this life, nothing in this world that could ever come between us and our God and separate us from spending eternity with Him. For those who are truly saved, have truly committed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth that God raised Him from the dead, that's it. You're sealed, you're marked, you're secured, you're protected. And nothing can come between that. And I'll say a final promise that we'll cover this morning. Not necessarily the last promise within the new covenant, but the final one that we'll look at this morning. In the new covenant, God is preparing for us a promised land. In the new covenant, God is preparing for us our promised land. Philippians 3, "My aim is to know Him, to experience the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, and to be like Him in His death. And so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that, watch this, not that I have already attained this, that is, I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. A little bit of a tongue twister there, but let me continue on in Philippians. Therefore, let those of us who are perfect, Paul says, embrace this point of view. If you think otherwise, God will reveal to you the error of your ways. Have you ever had God bring to your attention the error of your ways? Have you ever felt like you were the greatest thing since sliced bread for God? And then His Holy Spirit spoke to you and kind of gave you the truth? Oh, that's humbling, right? But Paul says, God will reveal to you the error of your ways. Nevertheless, let us live up to the standard that we have already attained. Be imitators of me, brothers and sisters, and watch carefully those who are living this way, just as you have us as an example. Now, what I mean to imply about that is, we know that we are destined for eternity with God. We know that heaven has become our promised land. And we know that Jesus has said, look, I'm leaving, but I will come back to receive you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you also may be. Well, He's not going to prepare a place for us if He's not also going to come back to receive us unto Himself and take us there. So we know that we're destined for an eternal promised land. Israel was destined for the land of Canaan. In the New Covenant, we are destined for eternity with the Lord Himself. Hey, that's great. But you know what? I'm going to argue and I'm going to submit, maybe we're not quite ready to inherit that land yet. Isn't this a little bit of what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that, you know, nevertheless, let us live up to the standard that we have already attained. The standard, the credentials, the credit that we have is that we are sons and daughters of God the Most High. We're as holy as we can possibly be positionally. But practically speaking, behaviorally speaking, we fall pretty short, don't we? God has said, this is who you are in Christ Jesus. This is how I see you. My Son was completely holy, completely blameless. You're washed in His blood. Therefore, I see you as completely holy, completely blameless. That's how I see you positionally. But how you behave practically falls far short of that standard and that identity that we have in Christ. And so what we experience now, between our salvation, between accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that moment when we will see Him face to face and be instantly glorified and transformed in a moment, what we experience now is a process of sanctification, where we are learning to be more holy. We are learning to live as God's people. God is preparing us right now, here and now on this side of heaven, to be with Him for eternity. He will make up the difference. Whatever degree we fall short, Paul writes in Romans that we will be glorified and in a moment, in an instant. Hey, that's great. Whatever shortcomings I have and whatever parts I didn't learn on this side of heaven, God will make up. But this is a training ground. God's preparing us in the same way that He knew Israel wasn't prepared to go see those giants and take on the land. There are aspects of our faith and our walk right now that God knows, look, you're going to be in the promised land, but you're not quite prepared to inherit it yet. And I'll say this. I have two quotes, and then we'll pull this to an end. The first quote is my own. I would say that salvation qualifies us for citizenship in heaven, but sanctification prepares us for citizenship in heaven. Salvation qualifies us for citizenship in heaven, but sanctification prepares us for citizenship in heaven. And the second quote that I'll share with you in closing. A.W. Tozer said this. You may have heard this quote before. A.W. Tozer said, I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Friends, that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. We're going to be worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for eternity. And not to turn this into a worship matter, but if we're bored, frustrated, not into the idea of worship now, A.W. Tozer says we're not ready for heaven. Jesus has promised that we are going to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. This right now is us learning and being prepared by God to rule and reign with him. God promised the sons of Israel, I will be with you, I will lead you, I will protect you, and I'm going to prepare you when you're not quite ready. Praise be to God, he does the same for us. I'm calling you my own, and as my own people, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to prepare you to enter the promised land that I have waiting for you. Amen.